Evening. Glad you're here. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. This title of this message is God's Behind the Scenes Work. How many of you have watched Forrest Gump? Yeah, okay, most everybody. So, you know, in Forrest Gump tells the story of a young boy who is born with a learning disability. And a lot of things are against him, you know, as far as this learning disability, but he just keeps making it through life. And, you know, everything just kind of keeps working out no matter what happens. Now, throughout that movie, the writer kind of gives you hints there's a big picture plan in all of this chaos. There is a plan. There is a destiny. Remember, the movie begins where he is sitting at a bus stop and this kind of feather comes floating by his feet. And then at the end of the movie, this feather comes floating by his feet again at the end of the whole thing, at the end of the whole drama of his life. And at the end of his life, when his girl Jenny has died, he's sitting at her grave and he says, "I don't know if each of us have a destiny, or if we're all just floating around, accidental, like on a breeze. But I think maybe it's both. Maybe both is happening at the same time." And indeed, that's the theme of this movie, is there is a plan, there is a purpose. We do have a destiny. I don't know if the people that made that movie had any kind of Christian influence in their life, but it touches on a theme that we called compatibilism. Theological, another big theological word. Compatibilism is the doctrine that says we do have a sovereign God. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's working his plan and his purpose. And yet at the same time, human beings have a capacity for making choices, and we make free decisions. But those free decisions are part of the sovereignty of God. And if you try to go much further than that in terms of explaining how exactly it works, you're probably going to go crazy. The Bible doesn't try to sort it out and say, well, God doesn't say, well, I'm going to tell you exactly how these things fit together. It just shows us that that's the way it is. This is very profound. We call this, another word for this is called providence. When we talk about God's behind the work, behind the scenes kind of work. Providence is a word that means that God is at work. He controls everything, even the events of history, the events of nature, the events of choices, when people make choices. So here's the message for us. We do have a plan. God does have a plan. He's got a purpose for your life. He has a destiny for your life. And this is something that we can take comfort in, because it's not all chaos. It's not random. I mean, if God were not sovereign over everything, then it would be a terrible, terrible thing to worry about life. And a lot of people don't have that comfort because they don't know who the living God is. Exodus chapter 2 shows us the providence of God, his behind-the-scenes work in preparing for Israel to be delivered from their bondage in Egypt. Here in chapters 2, he's preparing Moses for this deliverance. Now, we've already seen in our studies of Genesis and Exodus that the Israelites became slaves in the land of Egypt. Is that something that should catch us off guard? No. And the reason why is because if you went back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 21, clear back to the time of Abraham, some 2100 BC, you know, the Exodus is taking place right here. It's 1400 and something BC. You go back 700 years earlier, and God told Abraham in Genesis 15, your family is going to end up living in a foreign land, and they are going to get enslaved. And they're going to be in this foreign land for 400 years, then I'm going to bring them back. So the things that are happening here in Exodus, when we read about the bondage of the Hebrews to the Egyptians, God said it was going to happen. We also saw last week that Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 1, made an order to kill all the Hebrew males by throwing them into the Nile River. Crocodile food. Throw the little baby male Hebrews into the Nile River. That too is a part of God's plan, because that's what God is going to use to bring Moses into the household of Pharaoh. Here's the main lesson. We need to learn how to keep trusting God so that no matter what life brings us, we understand who our God is from the scripture. And when the things of life come that just seem like, you know, no plan, no purpose, everything is chaos, evil is reigning, and sometimes when those things happen, you and I feel like just kind of throwing in the towel. Maybe you felt that way, just like, you know what, I feel like giving up. Get me out of here right now, Lord. God is at work, even if you don't see it. Trusting God in the middle of chaos. You know, last week when I was working on this, my friend Dennis from Woodland Park came into Starbucks. His wife died about 2 months ago from cancer, and I was just sharing this truth with him because it's still a very, very tender, painful kind of moment. It's only been 2 months, and I just kind of gave him the big picture of Exodus and what's going on, and he once again, he's a very tender-hearted guy, you know, started crying, and just said, hey, thanks, you know, for encouraging me with the truth. He believes in Christ, and so, you know, the truth is what gives us encouragement. Let's go ahead and read Exodus chapter 2. You know what? I take that back. Instead of reading the 25 verses as a unit, we could do that, but I'm going to just begin breaking it down and then read it kind of section by section. Changed my mind on that one. As you look at Exodus chapter 2, from a human perspective, it might have seemed very hopeless because your nation is being enslaved by the most powerful, probably the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. They have weapons, you know, they have armies and weapons. You have nothing. You have no guns, no knives, no spears. You know, the NRA isn't there to, you know, give you your Second Amendment rights or anything like that. You are completely helpless at the Egyptians, and they have a plan to systematically kill off all of your male children. So, humanly speaking, you might say this is a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. And yet what we find out is it's not hopeless because God was at work. What I want to do is I want to break down this chapter into three sections, three ways that we see that God was at work in preparing for the Exodus, preparing Moses in particular. And the first portion of this comes in verses 1 through 10. The first way that God was at work is that God was going to make a way for his Savior to come into the palace of the Pharaoh. So let's go ahead and read the first 10 verses as a unit. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." And so the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Lord, I know that you're a God that we can trust. You're a sovereign God. You are a wise God. You are a loving God. You're a God who has a plan and purpose. And I know that sometimes it's easy, Lord, for us to get discouraged when it seems like it's nothing but chaos. But your word reminds us of the fact that you are at work even when we don't see it. So I pray that you'd help us to draw near to you and to learn how to trust you more. And we ask that you do these things for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, in verses 1 to 10, we see that God was at work to bring a solution for an impossible situation at a human level. After all, you know, you don't simply walk into, you know, the Pharaoh's household and say, hi, I would like to make an appointment to meet with the Pharaoh. By the way, the name Pharaoh is really kind of a title. And, you know, the original meaning of Pharaoh means large house. And then at some point in Egyptian history, that's began to get used for the king of Egypt. But, you know, you just don't walk up and make a meeting to go and see the Pharaoh. It is impossible to do that if you are not somebody special. But God specializes in doing the impossible. Now, it begins here in verses 1 to 2, where Moses identifies his own heritage. It says that there was a man from the house of Levi and a woman from the house of Levi who got married and had this child. Now, you know that the Levites, they were the third child. Levi was the third child from Leah. She had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah were her first four children. She gave Jacob his first four kids. Now, in 40 years from now, when Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, and God gives the law to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, that is when God is going to single out the tribe of Levi and say, this is going to be the tribe through whom I'm going to bring the priesthood. And that priesthood would come from the tribe of Levi, and it would come through Moses' own brother, Aaron. At this point, though, Moses identifies his family as being from the tribe of Levi, both mother and father. Later in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, we find out that his father's name was Amram, and his mother's name was Jochebed. Also, Jochebed was actually the aunt of Amram, so Amram married his own aunt. It's a little close there in the Bible, you know. We also know that Moses had a brother named Aaron who was 3 years older than him, Exodus 7:7. And then as we see right here, he had a sister who was older than Aaron named Miriam. Now, we don't know how old Miriam was, but if Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, perhaps Miriam was 3 or 4 years older than Aaron. It could be, we don't know, but it could be that she was around 7 years of age or something around that time frame. In terms of dates for what's going on right now, we can identify the time of the Exodus as 1446 B.C. We've already done that and shown why we believe the Exodus came in 1446. Right now, we're talking about a birth, the birth of Moses, that was 80 years before the Exodus. So there's biblical basis for placing the birth of Moses in 1526 B.C. Now, how does this line up with Egyptian history? I've told you that there are good reasons to question some of the standard dates that you get in Egyptology. Christian scholars will say that, but non-Christian scholars will say the same thing, that there are serious problems with how they have lined up some of the dates of Egyptian dynasties, especially the earlier dynasties. And the reason, kind of the main reason for the problems, is that in the earliest dynasties and successive kings where they say, well, there's this king, and then this king, and this king, and they are listing them all as being successive kingdoms and successive reigns of different kings in Egypt, but there is good evidence to show that especially in those earliest dynasties, these were not successive, but they were parallel dynasties in different parts of Egypt. So if you look at Lower Egypt, which is up there by the Mediterranean, you may have pharaohs, different kinds of kings reigning in Lower Egypt. And then if you go into Upper Egypt, which is south, as you head up the Nile River, there were kingdoms and dynasties at work at the same time. So you can't place those as being one after the other. They were parallel dynasties at the same time. And if you look at the impact of this, it probably ends up making 600 years or more of error in some of the dates of these earlier dynasties. But when you look at the standard kind of description of what was going on, that what we call the Middle Kingdom. The Middle Kingdom of Egypt was the one that went from roughly 1975 BC until 1640 BC. That's the Middle Kingdom, 1975 to 1640. And it would have been during that Middle Kingdom that you would have had the family of Jacob migrate down into Egypt. And we place that date there in about Exodus 46 as being 1876 BC. So this is the middle of the Middle Kingdom. Now, in the latter time of that Middle Kingdom, roughly around 1650 BC or somewhere in that range, there was an invasion, a group of invading people groups that came from somewhere up in Asia, and they were a group called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. And the Hyksos were a Semitic group that invaded Egypt, and the Hyksos actually ended up getting control of Egypt, and the Pharaoh was a Hyksos Semite. They had control of Egypt during what we call the 15th, 16th, and 17th dynasties, and at the end of that period, there was an overthrow of the Hyksos, and this is what began the New Kingdom from 1570 to 1070 BC. And it was during this New Kingdom that began in 1570 that you had what was called the 18th Dynasty, and this was really kind of the zenith of Egypt's power. This is when Egypt really, really kind of climaxed as far as their world power. And it was during this time period that you would have had the birth of Moses. Now, the Pharaoh who ruled from 1550 until 1526 was named Ahmose I. So if we are placing Moses' birth in 1526 BC, probably the Pharaoh who was ruling at the time of Moses' birth was named Ahmose I. He ruled until 1526. He was followed by another Pharaoh called Amenhotep I, who ruled from 1526 to 1506. So Moses was born right there in that kind of transition period. And, I wouldn't expect, I'm not going to give you a quiz on these things or anything like that at the end of the sermon. But, I'm going to give you some details. It'll be recorded. If you want any notes, I'm happy to just give you the notes. I believe that God is a precise God, and so I like to try to be as precise as I can when I teach his word, because I believe that we want to be accurate when we teach. All right, having said that, that's the qualifier. So you probably had Ahmose I, the Pharaoh at the time of Moses' birth, followed by Amenhotep I, and then there was a guy by the name of Thutmose I, who ruled from 1506 to 1493. Now, Thutmose I ruled during the time period, and he had a daughter named Hatshepsut, if you can say that right. And she was born probably about 1533 BC. She's the daughter of Thutmose I, and she ended up marrying her brother, Thutmose II, which was not uncommon. So you had Hatshepsut marrying her half-brother, Thutmose II. This queen, this Egyptian princess, Hatshepsut, is in all likelihood the one that found Moses and ended up adopting him. Now, as best as we can tell, as you try to kind of like put together some of these dates and chronologies, she probably was born in about 1533, so she might have been only in the range of about 7 years old when she was down at the river with her maidens, and that's when she found Moses. And that's when Miriam came on the scene and said, well, I know somebody that can nurse him. But she was about 7 years of age, and it probably was about 5 years or so until Moses was weaned and old enough to leave his mother that she adopted him. So she probably ended up adopting him when she was about 12 years of age. Now, Hatshepsut, as I said, ended up marrying her half-brother, Thutmose II. Thutmose II ruled as pharaoh from 1493 to 1479, and he would have been the pharaoh who was in power when Moses killed the Egyptian at 40 years of age. So it was when Moses was 40, that would have been 1486, biblically speaking. This is when he saw them abusing and beating this Hebrew. He killed the Egyptian. And the one that was in power at that time was Thutmose II. Thutmose II ruled until 1479. From 1479 until 1425 is when you had his son, Thutmose III, came to the power. He would have been the pharaoh during the Exodus. Now, what happened, though, is that Hatshepsut actually ended up as a co-regent during part of this time period until 1458 BC. So the mother of Moses, the one that adopted him, the princess that adopted him, she had a tremendous amount of power, and it was after she died in 1458 that probably where you had the persecutions really intensify after her death. All right. Down here to verse 2. It says that when Moses was born, she conceived, she bore a son. She saw that he was beautiful. We see the same thing repeated in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, and Hebrews 11, 23. There appeared to be something really special about this baby. Now, some babies are not so pretty when they're born, you know. I guess Moses was just a really pretty one. And she hid him for 3 months, but she knew that she couldn't hide him forever. Verses 3 to 4, God's work continues to unfold. Jochebed made a plan, a very shrewd plan. So when she realized that she couldn't hide him any longer, she put him in a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Now, these wicker baskets, they actually were made out of papyrus. You say, papyrus? Yeah, papyrus. They would take it and they would work it. And even in Isaiah chapter 18, verse 2, you find out that they had large boats. I mean, ocean-going boats that were made out of papyrus. And they would take and make these, and then they would cover them over with bitumen and tar and pitch, and they became real light and good boats. So she made a little one, you know, probably a basket, a little basket made out of this, covered it over, put Moses inside of it, and kept it near the edges of the reeds where they could keep a close eye on it. It floats down just a little bit of a distance near the palace, and that's when the princess discovers him. Verse 5 says that she came to bathe at the Nile. Some people say, well, the Egyptian princess would never have done that. Why not? That's a nice thing to do, to go take a dip in the river. There's no reason at all to believe that this couldn't have happened. She was down there at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. When she saw the basket, she had the basket brought to her. She opens it up, and she sees a little boy that's crying, and she has pity on him, and she recognizes that he's one of the Hebrew children. How did she recognize it? Can't be sure. Maybe it was the clothing, blankets, whatever it is. She recognized that he was a Hebrew, and she took pity on him. God was at work even at this point. Now, as I mentioned here, this was Hatshepsut, and she was a young girl when she found him. I've got other documentation that goes in and deals with some of the calculations on when she was born and so on, but I'm not going to go through any more of the detail than I already have. But here's what happens. She finds this little baby, then she goes back to her daddy. Just imagine this, you know. Daddy, daddy, look what I found. Can I keep him? Can I keep him? I mean, it's like finding a puppy or something, perhaps, you know. And, you know, she runs back and says, I want to keep him. And, you know, like, what are you going to say to your daughter, the princess, you know? You're not going to deny. This is very realistic kind of stuff. But, you know, it's like, okay, well, let's let him, you know, grow up and get weaned. And so that's when, you know, Jochebed comes into the picture. And, you know, not only does Jochebed, the mother, get to nurse her baby, but they even pay her for doing it. God is arranging all of these things in a way that, you know, you and I never would have been able to do it. In any case, verses 7 and 9, the plan continues to unfold. Miriam stepped into the picture. She was the one who was there and said, I'll get the nursing mother for you. The whole thing came together. Jochebed got paid for it. It's all too good to be true. Moses has been spared death. Jochebed gets to nurse her little baby until he's weaned. Jochebed gets paid to do it. And Moses now has entrance into the royal household. One writer by the name of John Hanna says here, God's providence is clearly evident in his care for this infant. For miraculously, he got restored to his parents. And all of this is the handiwork of God. God is at work in your life and my life. He's at work in all lives. And this is what the scripture tells us, right? We know, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God. Those that have been called according to his purpose. So when you know what the truth is, and then you're in the middle of chaos, that's when you need to remember the truth. That's when you need to cling to the truth and not let go of it. And pity the poor people who don't understand the greatness of God. And, you know, they're just looking at life and saying, you know what, I'll just go put an end to it all. They don't know who God is. God's handiwork continues to unfold in verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, the name Moses has an Egyptian origin. Matter of fact, if you think about a name like Achmos, you see that Mos at the end of it. So Moses has an Egyptian origin behind it. There's kind of a pun and a play on words that is used here when they take the name Moses, and I'll explain what it is here. You look at this Moses, like Achmos, Kamos, Tutmos. That's an Egyptian origin, but the pun on it is because you can also, if you kind of take some Hebrew letters, it's the idea of pulled him out of the water. And that's where I'm going to name him Moses because I took him out of the water. So just so you're aware, a little bit of a pun on the name right here. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting in what's going on. So far, all the heroes in this story are the girls. The girls of the war, the heroes in this one. Good news. How's that so? Well, first of all, because it was the midwives that would not kill the children. Secondly, Moses' mother defied the Pharaoh and would not turn her child over. Thirdly, it is an Egyptian princess that saves him and has compassion on him. And fourthly, it's Miriam at work in the whole process to guide it back that he would be raised by his mother. The girls, the good guys. I like girls. I have a lot of girls in my house, so I have to like girls. Here's a couple of key points for application before we move on. None of these things could have happened by mere human scheming. You couldn't have made it happen. But God was at work to orchestrate it all and to raise up his Savior, namely Moses. Doug Stewart, commentator, says, in this concluding portion of the passage, God's special provision for Moses cannot be missed. God was going to bring Moses into the place where God was going to do the work. But God is the one who made it happen. Keep your place right here with me and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 for just a minute. Let's just see another example of God doing this kind of thing. You know, in the spring of AD 57, the Apostle Paul finished his third missionary trip. And he came back to Jerusalem, and a Jewish mob tried to kill him. Roman guards stepped in right there in the temple square, and they saved Paul from the Jewish mob. And Paul tried to explain his way out of the situation and say, look, these guys tried to kill me. I didn't do anything. But nothing he could do could get him out of this mess. So he ended up being under Roman arrest for the next 4 to 5 years. He was in the land of Israel for approximately 2 to 3 years. He finally appealed his case to the emperor since he was a Roman citizen. He makes the trip all the way to Rome. He's in Rome waiting for trial for about 2 years. He finally got exonerated because he had done nothing wrong. But when the church in Philippi heard that Paul was under this arrest, they said, this is terrible. God's apostle is arrested. The gospel is going to be stopped. Not so. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole praetorian guard, and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Notice that in verse 13, he says, everybody in the praetorian guard has come to understand who I am and why I'm under arrest. The praetorian guard was the imperial guard of Caesar. So here's Paul placed in this situation. And, you know, like I say, 4 to 5 years of his life, he's arrested. He can't, you know, go and freely go everywhere. But God placed him right in the middle of Caesar's household. It wasn't the way that he planned to go to Rome. And yet he had a unique opportunity for the gospel that we would never have planned it that way. God was at work. That's the point. Coming down to verses 11 to 22, here's the second way that we see God at work to prepare a Savior to deliver his people. God's plan would include decisions by Moses, in particular one decision that, humanly speaking, was not very wise. But even this unwise decision was going to be used by God to accomplish his purpose. Here's something for you to remember. God uses, to use the Clint Eastwood line, movie, he uses the good, the bad, and the ugly as a Clint Eastwood movie. The good, the bad, and the ugly. So he uses bad things to work his purpose too, right? He uses terrible deeds to work his purpose. He uses bad decisions to work his purpose. Now, for you and me, that's not the way we're supposed to live. We don't say, well, you know what? I'm going to just go rob that store, and I know God will make it work out. No. Our job as Christians is to make decisions based upon God's moral will as he has revealed it in the scripture. That is how you and I are to govern our decisions. What does God say? And then we make decisions based upon what God says is right and wrong. But the Bible shows us that God uses the good, the bad, and the ugly. He uses bad decisions and evil, sinful decisions for his glory. Let me give you just a couple of examples. So keep your place right here in Exodus chapter 2, but turn with me back to Genesis for just a minute. This is the classic example right here in Genesis chapter 45. Notice as you come down here to verses 5 through 9, this is when Joseph has just shown his brothers that he is the one in charge of Egypt. And the brothers are thinking, we're dead meat. You know, Joseph's going to take revenge because we sold him as a slave. But in Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. The famine's been going for 2 years. There's going to be 5 more years. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, Joseph is not excusing their evil deeds. I mean, they sinned. They were really, really wicked in doing what they did to Joseph. But Joseph recognized the providence of God. The hand of God was behind all of this. You see this a number of times all throughout the Bible. Matter of fact, there's different places where, you know, like even if you go to Samson in Judges chapter 14, remember what happened with Samson? How he married this Philistine girl? He shouldn't have married a Philistine girl, but he did. But you know what it says in Judges? It says, but it was of the Lord, because God was going to use it as a way of bringing judgment upon the Philistines. Samson made a bad decision. He should not have gone out and married a girl from the Philistines, but he did, and it says it was of the Lord. Again, our responsibility is to say, what does God say is right and wrong? That's what governs our decisions. But when it comes to the fact that things happen in your life, maybe somebody did you wrong, and they really did you wrong. Maybe they didn't mean to, maybe they did mean to. Learning how to trust God in the middle of those things. That's what we see right here. So coming down to verses 11 through 22, picking it up in verse 11, Moses has now grown up. He's 40 years of age. We know from Acts chapter 7, verse 23. And it says down here in verse 11, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw that no one was around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Moses is 40. That means at this point right here, the Pharaoh who is ruling is, the year right here would be 1486 BC. And that means that the Pharaoh that is ruling is Thutmose II. Who is Thutmose II? Well, he was married to Hatshepsut. And Hatshepsut was kind of Moses' adoptive mother. So that would, in a certain way, kind of make, you know, Thutmose II, you know, at an adoptive level, almost like a father to him, but at the same time, kind of like a brother. Strange stuff, right? It's 1486 BC. Moses is 40 years of age. Now, did Moses know that he was doing something bad when he killed the Egyptian? Yeah, he did. That's why he's like, you know, he wanted to see to make sure that nobody is watching. He had a sense of guilt. He knew that he was doing something at a legal level. It was wrong. Now, Moses was trying to protect a fellow Hebrew that was being abused. So he was doing it with a good motive, but still, he was doing something that was illegal at a societal level, and it was even wrong in his own eyes. His motivation was righteous, but his action was unwise at a societal level. It'd be maybe something comparable to saying, you know what, abortion is so evil, why don't we just go tomorrow and we're going to go bomb the abortion clinic? Abortion is legal. It's a terrible evil, but it's legal in America. And for us to go out and bomb an abortion clinic, it would be a crime. Well, Moses made a decision that wasn't smart, but all of it is part of God's eternal plan. God is going to use it. So verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? You intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Moses was afraid, and he said, surely the matter has become known. He thought he was covering the whole thing up, and yet he found out, uh-oh, somebody has seen what I did. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh, and he settled in the land of Midian. And then he went and he sat down by a well. Here's the key point. Moses made a decision that altered the entire path of his life. And, you know, if he could go back, I guess probably at that moment, if he could have gone back, he might have said, that was a dumb thing to do. I wish I hadn't done that. But God was going to use that too, right? So again, you and I as Christians, we need to look to the Word of God. What does God say? Does it have a direct commandment about how to deal with this thing? Or is there a principle that I need to apply? There's kind of a grid that I use for decision making, and it's 10 principles for making biblical decisions that are in line with the moral will of God. Most importantly is, what does the Bible say about this? If there's something that is not directly addressed, look at the principles involved in it. If you want to get good thinking about it, get advice from God's people. Hey, what do you think about this? Here's my idea. Getting advice from other people, because they are going to hopefully be giving you feedback that's coming from the Word of God as well. Praying about the matter. Now, you know, you got to be careful about saying, well, I prayed about it and I really feel good about doing this. You're more certain kind of background is going to come from the Scripture and the principles of Scripture and the advice that you're going to get from other people. Because sometimes we can get feelings and desires and say, well, I prayed about it, and other people say, I don't think that is smart at all. I really, really would caution against it. Be more quick to listen to the advice of others than what your own heart says. Not to say that you can't follow the desires of your heart and listen to what they say, but advice from others is really more reliable as far as objectivity. So Moses made a decision that wasn't smart, but it was according to faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So when Moses did what he did, it was because of his conviction, God has called our people Israel, and he is going to bring a Savior through our people Israel. He is at work in a special way through his children Israel. So Moses did this out of faith. Humanly speaking, probably not smart, but eternally speaking, he did it because of faith. So Moses had to flee because he now had a price on his head. And it says that he fled to the land of Midian. Now, where is Midian? You know that when Abraham died, when Sarah died, Abraham went out and remarried at about 137 years of age. And he went out and married a woman by the name of Keturah, and he had six sons with Keturah. One of those sons was named Midian. And the Midianites were a Bedouin tribe, a migratory tribe of Bedouin shepherds who lived down in the Sinai Peninsula and also on the eastern edge of the Red Sea if you go into Arabia. They were right down in that southern edge. So the Midianites were descendants of Abraham through a different wife. The Midianites were Semites, like the Hebrews, but the Midianites were also darker skinned. And later on, remember that when Miriam made fun of Moses' wife because she was dark skinned, what did God do to Miriam? Turned her white, gave her leprosy. I'll teach you to make fun of people. But anyhow, they were broad relatives to the Hebrews. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled their troughs to water the father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered the flock. Here we are. Moses is going to make another decision because he's righteous and he cares for people. This is the third time. First time he killed the Egyptian. Second time he tried to intervene between the two Hebrews fighting. Now he's coming to save the daughters of Reuel. Seven daughters. Daughters of an important man. It says he was the priest of Midian. Do you think he was a believer? Born again believer? I would say so. Probably so. Remember, we had another guy that was a priest back in Genesis chapter 14. Remember what his name was? Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. And he was a priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. Here you have another descendant out of the Semites. This one here, a priest of Midian. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it says that his name was Jethro. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, he's called Hobab. Kind of my favorite name. Hey, Hobab. But here he's called Reuel. He's all the same person, Reuel, Hobab, and Jethro. He was a priest of God Most High. So Moses has just helped the daughters of a very, very important man. God was at work. Verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon?" They said, "Well, there's an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what's more, he even drew water for us and watered the flock." Now, you got to pick up on the Arab mentality here, okay? It's like, you just let a rich, powerful Egyptian go and you didn't bring him home? Verse 20, he said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you left that man behind? Quick, invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah, which means like little bird, to Moses. And she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom, because she said, "I've been a sojourner." For Moses said, "I've been a sojourner in the land." That's what Ger means, foreigner, and Sham means there, a foreigner there. Well, Moses ended up becoming part of the family of Reuel, and he lived in that area of Midian for how long? 40 years. From 40 until 80 years of age. Moses went to college down in that area. You know what he got his degree in, right? That's called his BD degree, his backside of the desert degree. God was at work in the whole thing. Last point here, very quickly, verses 23 to 25, the third way that we see God at work. God began to direct action to fulfill his promises to the people of Israel. Now, this is 40 years later when it happens, but verse 23, it came about that in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of him. Now, I mentioned before that the Pharaoh, Thutmose II, was 1493 to 1479, and that Hatshepsut was co-regent with him until she died in 1458. The Exodus came in 1446. So, you know, about 14 years before the Exodus is when Moses' princess mother died. And this could have been the time when they really began the intense persecutions. Thutmose III, 1479 to Thutmose III was 1479 to 1425. Notice, though, that God is now beginning to take work, and he's going to make very direct action. Notice what it says down here. The cry of the Hebrews rose up to him. God heard their groanings, the anthropomorphic language. God remembered his covenant. Not that he ever forgot, but to remember means to take action. God saw the sons of Israel, and then God took notice. God was at work. Now it's going to become very, very direct. And it's not going to be behind-the-scenes providence, but it's going to be coming and saying, let my people go. Exodus 4, 21 to 23. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. And you would not let my son go? So I'm gonna kill your son. That's very, very direct. All right, we close with this thought here. Two key points of application. Number one is make decisions when you have to make decisions that are in harmony with God's written word. That's your safest ground. What is consistent with God's word? Now, is it possible that you'd make a decision and it doesn't work out right? Yeah. Yeah. You bought a car and you thought it was going to be a great deal, and then, you know, you had all kinds of problems. You know, you bought a house and you have a problem. Yeah, I mean, but make decisions that are in line with God's word. And then in the rest of it, you trust him. And you remember that I have a sovereign God that is in control. And I know he loves me because he gave me his son, Jesus Christ. I know he loves me no matter what. He loves me. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your love, your sovereignty, your wisdom. You're worthy of our full trust. Help us to trust you as we should. And we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.